Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor John Schmidt. And for at least a short time before teaching duties call him away, Vicar Albert Bader. We are from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are excited to take a look at the upcoming readings in our church year. Today we'll be looking at the readings for the 15th Sunday after Trinity, the long green season. We're seeing how the person and work of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that we have in and only in Him, comes to us and is lived out in our daily lives and our daily vocation. So today, Vicar, our introit is a portion of Psalm 86. Would you do us the pleasure and read those words, please?
Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant.
Pastor, what's the problem here? Why would someone pray this particular psalm or sing this song to God? Save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord. I cry to you all day. Gladden the soul of your servant. I lift up my soul. Listen to my plea for grace. What's the condition, either the physical or the spiritual condition, of the person who's praying this psalm?
Well, it starts off being identified that it is a psalm of David. We don't know the exact occasion. It doesn't really tell us. You look at the life of David. He's the youngest of the brothers. Maybe they were putting him down, but it's probably more likely that he was being chased by Saul and the difficulties he had that way. This is something any Christian should be able to identify with. I think that's the more important point. And so many times in these sort of psalms, these sort of prayers, this is the kind of stuff that people do need to keep in mind. They can come to God and speak this way. It's not disrespectful. You're asking for God's help.
So we have here a picture of the psalmist, King David in this particular case. You've given us the historical context here, coming to God with an unspecified anxiety, an unspecified problem, an unspecified burden. And why should a Christian look at this and see kind of a permission to come to God in any and every situation? What are your thoughts, Vicar?
Well, in our sinful condition, when we are truly wrestling with whatever type of sin it is that we've committed and our conscience is torn apart within us and we feel that guilt and shame, you know, our sin likes to hide in darkness. And sometimes we think, well, if people can't see it, then maybe it's not really there. But we know God always sees our sin. And this psalm here is giving us permission to go to God and say, God, be gracious to me. Give me your grace. That is, give me something that I don't deserve, namely your forgiveness of sins, so that my conscience can be relieved and I can again live a holy life before Him.
I think we have a problem with how we think of God and how we think God works in our world and in our lives. Just share a little story here about my aunt who passed away several years ago. She was a lifelong smoker, worked at the chicken factory in Fremont, Nebraska back in the olden days. And then they turned into a Campbell soup factory. And she smoked on the job, smoked off the job, smoked all her life. And she died from emphysema. Okay. So I remember visiting her in the Scribner nursing home, and she was just agonizing for every breath. And she was in misery. And she looked up at me, And she said, I must have committed some great sin for God to do this to me. I think many people have that kind of a thinking or that kind of an understanding with regard to who God is and how God operates. Sort of, if you want to think about it, sort of this this worldwide karma kind of a thing. Good things, good. If you're a bad person, good bad things happen. If you're a good, so naturally, for her to be suffering at the end of her life must have meant she did some bad thing and that God was punishing her or purging her. Pastor, I don't know if you've ever come across anything that specific, but your comments on that kind of a thought process that goes through the mind of a Christian and what God's antidote is for it.
Well, first off, it is a reflection of the fact that we have a conscience. We are morally accountable. It's one of the things that we talk with kids in catechism class about, that this is one of the proofs that there is a God. You're morally accountable. You have this within you reflecting this. But being a Christian also should mean that we're being trained in where to look for help. And yes, we should examine ourselves. Is there something that is my fault? But at the same time, we always have to remember, as a believer, we put Jesus in our place, and he's the one who is my holiness and redemption and so on. It depends on the individual situation you've got. I had a lady who one time acknowledged, this would have been in the 40s, I think, that she had an abortion. And it really bothered her. And it was something I wasn't expecting her to even say, but it was something that came up. And so it gave me a doorway then to really talk with her about, well, is there any sin that God has not forgiven? Is there anything that has not been covered by Christ's blood? No, there isn't. Instead, Jesus came to suffer and die for all sin and to reconcile us back to God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So,
you are able to bring her the only comfort that can truly comfort a burdened conscience.
And then she brought it up again another time, which meant I knew at least then she was thinking about this, and so I kind of repeated some of the same things and tried to reinforce that. This is where you go. You go to where Jesus is the one in place of you.
And this is again that old Adam, that old Eve that live inside of us that's trying to convince us that God's word is not sure, that God's forgiveness is not real, that the grace and mercy of God is temporary, not forever and ever and ever, sealed by the blood of Jesus. This is why we need to hear these words again and again and again. This is why we need to be in God's house receiving the gifts of God, receiving the grace and mercy of God, because a sin that, a real sin, that you have committed and you carried the guilt and the shame for a long time, that the gospel wipes that guilt and shame again away, and then something can happen. You see something on TV. You hear a song. You smell a smell. A memory, a flashback kind of comes into your head, and it is just as hurtful and fresh and agonizing as it was at the very beginning. And that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or that it's not, that it's a phantom. It's in these times of anguish and anxiety and anxiousness that God begs us to call on him. And he is there for us each and every time. He never lets us down. Vicar, I want to ask you a question about punishment. You know, my aunt was sure that God was punishing her for some big sin. How is that a misunderstanding of how God works and what the gospel is?
Well, we've talked about this a little bit already. Our natural knowledge of God, if you want to say that, when we look around at the world around us, apart from the Word of God, Holy Scripture, we only ever see a God who is angry with us. someone who is causing all sorts of bad things to happen against us, to punish us for the sins that we've committed. But if we are faithful to God and go to His Word and read what He has to say to us, we can rest assured that all of our punishments, everything that we have ever earned against us by committing all of our sins, has been laid on Christ on the cross. Christ is the one who took all of our burdens, all of our sin, all of our iniquity onto Himself and paid for it on Calvary's cross to make amends for all the wrongs that we have done and take all the wrath of God upon Himself so that we don't have to finish or face that punishment.
That's well said, Vicar. And the book of Hebrews says again and again that Christ died once and for all. For all sin, for all time, for all people. And if He died for all, that means He died for you, for your sin, for your guilt, for your shame. Pastor, we've just got a couple minutes left here with our time. How does God show His grace and mercy to me? How does God gladden the soul, lift up our soul, give us strength? How does God do this?
Well, the basic thing is through word and sacrament that God applies this to us. This is the points at the need of being in church, because you know that is where God is going to deal with you.
Okay, we use that term word and sacrament all the time. It's almost kind of a catchphrase. Yeah. Let's imagine somebody is not a Lutheran or is a Lutheran and hears that phrase, but they don't really know what that means. When we talk about word and sacrament, why is this such a significant phrase and a significant way, because of God's MO in working with a poor, miserable sinner like you and me?
Well, this is where Jesus promises to come to us and actually deal with us. When He commissions the apostles in John 20, there to go and forgive sins, He's actually giving them the authority to do that. Their sins are forgiven. When he's saying to go into the world, make disciples of all nations, how? Baptizing. He's giving you specific things. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till He comes. What is expressed about the Lord's Supper is these are the specific places where God is saying, here's where we're dealing with sin, your sin.
Excellent. And we see often in the Psalms, seek the Lord where He may be found. You don't have to wonder. He promises that wherever His word is taught and preached and spoken in its truth and purity, there He is, loving, forgiving, showing His grace and mercy. Wherever the gifts of God, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are given out as God commands and promises, there Christ is, loving, forgiving, consoling, comforting. Seek the Lord where He may be found. In other words, go to church. Listen to the Word of God. Hang on the very words of Jesus. And your anxiety and your comfort will be, your anxiety will be gone, and you will be comforted in the sweet, lasting arms of Jesus. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. When we come back, we're going to look at our gospel reading. If you want to get your Bibles out, Matthew 6, 24 to 34. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt. We are at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Come join us for worship. We gather every Sunday morning at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship every every Wednesday night year-round at 6:30. All of our services are broadcast live on KNNA LP 95.7 right here in Lincoln, Nebraska. We're looking at the readings for the 15th Sunday after Trinity, where we spent some very, very good and productive time looking at our introit from Psalm 86. And now we want to turn our attention to the gospel reading, Matthew 6, 24 to 34. And when you hear Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know Jesus is the one talking. This is one of His great discourses in Matthew. commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor, you want to share those words with us?
Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble."
Okay, some pretty famous words here from Matthew 6, words that are known not only inside the church, but good, practical, common sense knowledge from the great teacher Jesus that people even outside of Christianity know and quote and look to. No, that was not the Jolly Green Giant walking into the studio. Every once in a while, we bump the mic with a book. So pardon us for that. We are not professionals here. We're just doing our best.
Just me and my library.
Yeah, Pastor Schmidt usually brings most of his library along with him, and I greatly appreciate that. Pastor, Jesus sets the stage right here, and he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There are a lot of variations on that theme in Scripture. United we stand, divided we fall. Different ways that same basic truth is presented. But he gets very specific here. And the ESV that you read said, you cannot serve God and money. Now, as a young'un growing up back home, memorizing my Bible passages from the old King James Version, the word is not translated money in the King James, nor is it in several other translations either. And we know that literally in the Greek, that word is not money. It's not a completely bad translation, but it's not really specific enough. Pastor, do you want to give us some ideas and some thoughts about the Greek word that is translated money in ESV?
Now, this is in some translations just simply put right into English as mammon. It is a reference to material wealth, but it is especially indicative of the sort of material wealth that people trust in. That's the key thing, that it is. I see these ads on TV for buy gold, and this guy sits there and talks about how he buys gold from this particular company, and it's something he can feel and touch, and just I see this then Scrooge McDuck, you know, counting his coins.
Or rolling in them in the bed, you know. That's the only way he can sleep. So the word is mammon, and many of the English translations say mammon, and that would include money, yeah. But it's not only money.
Well, when you think about people in the first century, it was unusual for anybody to have more than one set of clothes. And it makes it's a big deal that somebody has a really nice outer garment. I forget all the names, which is the kind of the common garment and then the thing you may wear over it, but to have more than one of these is pretty special.
So mammon can be any material possession that would become a false idol, would get in the way of the worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So money, our stock portfolio, our house, home, vacation home, rental property, the list goes on, our boat, our land, our animals, livestock, any tangible thing. I have a very, very technical word, Pastor, that I like to use for this, and I just want to bounce this off of you and see what you think. My technical word for the things that can become false idols is our stuff. How are we doing? What do you think?
Well, that's fine, because I heard one guy explain it this way. He says, the more stuff you have, the more your stuff owns you.
And that's exactly right. Yeah. And to have the attitude when you get that first scratch on your $60,000 pickup or when that fancy antique vase falls off the shelf and is broken. To have the attitude that it's just stuff is very, very rare, and it is very, very difficult, because we, like that gold commercial that you talked about before, we want to have our stuff in our hands. We want to be able to see, feel, touch, taste something that will be able to give us some kind of security. Isn't it amazing? God knows that about us. He knows that about us, and he wants to shift our allegiance. You cannot serve two masters. And so instead of serving mammon that we want to see, feel, hear, touch, taste, he gives us something else that we can see, hear, feel, touch, taste, and that's himself. Isn't that amazing? But we get ahead of ourselves here. We get ahead. That's the problem with Lutheranism. You just can't keep it secret. You want to get right to the punchline. So we've got a brilliant, brilliant teaching lesson, great lesson plan here that Jesus uses now to go into great detail about why we should not trust mammon, but rather we should trust him. And so first, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So here, in almost kind of a bracketed way, he tells us the things that so often we put our trust in. Things that you eat, or what you drink, or what you will wear, what you will put on. So food and drink and clothing. Pastor, why do you think Jesus singles out food and drink and clothing? Certainly there were other things that people were putting their trust in. Why would he look at some of these basic necessities of life and point to these rather than some gross examples of idolatry and false worship?
These are something that everybody deals with. There's a wonderful section in Proverbs 30. It begins at verse 7. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The poor man can be just as unfaithful as the rich man, because he's looking for his security in the material things of this world rather than in the material of the incarnation.
We may not live one meal to the next. We may not have one set of clothes or a very limited wardrobe. We may not wonder on a hot day about whether we can afford a glass of water or a cool drink of some kind. But most of us live paycheck to paycheck. And most of us fret and worry about is this clothing appropriate for this season of the year, or will people laugh at me or mock me?
Labor Day is coming. Don't wear your white belt and shoes anymore.
Yes. Well, I kept my white belt and my white size 13 Triple E shoes that I wore to high school pretty much every day. Graduated 1976.
I'm your pup.
I kept them for a long time, and my wife finally, so embarrassed, gave them away. We have for 40 years now kept our wedding pictures hidden because all of the men wore mint green tuxedos and white shoes and white belts. It was a different era back then. But see, even that, being embarrassed and hiding those pictures of that clothing, gives testimony of how much we think, how much we're worried about what other people think about us. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. He's not looking at some big, egregious kind of sin that we might fall into once or twice in our lifetime. He's looking at the sin of daily bread, the sin of living day to day, and how easy it is for us to put our trust in these staples that every one of us needs, rather than putting our trust in the one who gives us these staples, the one who gives us everything we need to support this body and life, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've got so much more to talk about in these words from Matthew 6, verses 24 to 34. When we come back, we're going to look at some of the object lessons that Jesus gives us to teach us that we can trust in him. But most of our time, I want to spend on one word. I want to count how many times it is in our pericope here in our text, but the word that keeps coming back at us again and again and again: anxious. What are you anxious about? Maybe you take anxiety medicine. Maybe you have an anxiety problem. Jesus cares, and Jesus does something about it. We'll get into those topics when we come back from our break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt. We think that maybe the vicar might be joining us. He might join us in the middle of this section, or maybe for our last section today. He had to take a break and go teach the young'uns a little Latin. And we're thankful for that opportunity. We have a Christian day school here, a classical school at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. If you'd like more information about our school or preschool, please contact the church office, one of the pastors, our head teacher, Joy Barefoot, or Sue Hansen, the director of our preschool. We'd love to visit with you more about that. We're looking at the readings for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. In our first segment, we looked at Psalm 86, the introit for the day, set the stage very, very well for our gospel reading. We looked at the first half of the gospel, Matthew 6, 24 to 34. Jesus is teaching us not to serve two masters, and the specific two masters that he's speaking about are God and Mammon. We looked at the difference between mammon and just plain old money, and we decided that the great theological term, stuff, gives us a good idea of anything that can be and is actually mammon. So we want to look at the object lessons that God gives us. He says with regard to food and drink and clothing, the first object lesson that Jesus gives us is in verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. So Jesus is using the birds. This is not a text for the birds. He's using the example of the birds to teach us not to be anxious, not to worry. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Pastor, the significance of using something as simple and as common and as prolific as the birds of the air to teach us an object lesson. How is this typical of our Heavenly Father about how he teaches us about life in the things of nature?
Well, when was the last time you saw words walking around wringing their hands? You know, it's something everybody can see. And I always feel sorry for people when Jesus uses agricultural references and they don't understand or don't know what's going on there. But the same Lord who provides for the birds of the air certainly provides for us. Verse 26, are you not of more value than they?
We are of more value than the birds of the air. And God's word proves it. Not only the word of God proves it, but the person and work of Jesus proves it. If somebody asked you, Pastor, prove to me that God thinks I am worth more than the birds of the air, how would you respond?
Well, very simply, for whom did Jesus come to die? He put his life on the line for every human being, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam, and that is the one who plunged us into sin, and that's the one whose position Jesus takes up then. As the most significant man, Jesus takes up the life of all of humanity and redeems us.
So the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, land, the cattle, the domesticated animals that are there, these are all gifts of God, and these are wonderful, wonderful gifts of God. But God did not send his son to die for goats and sheep and blue jays and robins and little squirmy creatures that these all are to serve man. God's word is clear with regard to the first two chapters of Genesis, why God created all these wonderful things. And I think this is a major problem that we see nearly every day in our world and in our society. I am stricken by how I can drive down the street and I can see some of the most rabid people who are supporters of PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, people who are supporters of Save the Whales or Greenpeace, or here in Nebraska, we have lots of people who have Save the Mountain Lion bumper or license plates. And whenever anybody talks about killing a mountain lion that's being a danger to farmers and ranchers out in the western part of the state, people go apoplectic around here. And yet many of these same people are some of the most radical pro-choice, pro-abortion folks in the world. And what a strange dichotomy. And it almost seems that Jesus' words about serving two masters, God and mammon, fits in here as well. What is your mammon? What is your stuff? Is it your pro-choice, pro-animal activism? Is this your God? Or is your God the one true God that teaches us that all of these wonderful gifts of creation are to serve man? Now, we certainly don't want anybody to abuse or misuse animals, but there is nothing contrary in Scripture with regard to using the fruits of the earth, including killing a beef to make a hamburger or a pot roast, or killing a deer to make a venison steak. There is nothing contrary to Scripture. God has given us these gifts, and I'm going to get off my soapbox and my rant here in just a second. Pastor, I made a big deal before we went to break about one word and how that one word is repeated. We counted during the break, and in Matthew 6, 24 to 34, in those 10 or 11 verses, depending on how you count it, the word anxious comes up six times. I want to make sure that we spend ample time with regard to that word anxious. You're on.
Basically, the word, or to talk about worrying, some translations will say, the original meaning is that you're of a divided mind. that you're upset about this thing, but then there's that, and you switch back and forth, and it's easy for people to be anxious about all the things that are spoken of here. But of course, then that means that the basic element that's missing in the whole equation is, where does Jesus fit in? Where is the one who God has intended to be the contact point between heaven and earth? That God, in His mercy, gives us our daily bread, and above all else, gives us our Redeemer.
So we have this word anxious or anxiety, pretty common, pretty prevalent in our society today. It's rare that a week goes by that I don't hear from someone or about someone that they're having some issues with anxiety, that they maybe are seeing a doctor about some panic attacks and things like this. This is very common, very prevalent in our society. And I think we can thank God for the gift of doctors and nurses and medicines to properly diagnose certain things and to be able to treat them. But what we're talking about here is a spiritual condition, not so much a physical or emotional condition. And this spiritual anxiety that we're talking about here, this divided mind, this teeter-totter going back and forth, what are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust your stuff, your mammon? This is the context of what this is talking about here. So, the question that I want to have, and I'm going to give Vicar the first go at this, and if we need to correct it, we'll go back to Pastor. But when we're talking about this spiritual anxiety, this spiritual worry going back and forth, is this kind of worry, is this kind of anxiety sin? Vicar?
Well, it is sin if it goes beyond putting your hopes, fears, and trust in God. If you're going to go down the totem pole and say, you know, I should go to church this Sunday because I think I need that, but on the other hand, I could pull another shift and maybe rock in a few more dollars so that I can buy a few more things at the grocery store or at the supermarket or whatever, that's putting your hope and fear in the wrong place, and that can be sin. And, it's all things that have to do with breaking the first commandment, you know. You shall have no other gods. Well, that is hard for us in our sinful condition. We continually are surrounded by, especially in our culture, all the material things of life. We want this. We want that. You know, my cell phone's not the newest thing. I need a new cell phone. And we do everything in our power to try to raise enough funds to be able to get all these things that we think we need. But really, we have to stop and think. We're not going to take any of these when we depart from life in this world. Are they really that important? Maybe instead we should just put our hopes and fears and trust in God and know for certain that He has promised us to take care of us, both body and soul.
Well said. Pastor, how do you do?
I think it sounds pretty good. I was looking at some notes here, trying to...
You were ignoring him like most of our radio listeners. I'm just joking here. Yeah.
No, the idea that these are things that we are trying to...
We have three rookies up here trying to record this program, and the phone is ringing. We've never had the phone ring before. Maybe it's a caller, a listener calling in. Can't be, because we're taping this. All right, well, thankfully they're done, so now we're not distracted. Okay, is this kind of worry, this kind of anxiety, sin? That's really what we're kind of hanging on here. And Vicar said, pretty much most of the time, it is. It is, because we're breaking the first commandment, putting our fear, love, and trust in our stuff rather than in the one true God. Pastor, I want to shift that a little bit, and you can follow up on that if you want. But I want to shift that because we've only got a minute or two left. What is the antidote for this kind of anxiety? That's where I want to go, because... I don't want to leave the people in their anxiety. I want to give them some hope.
Faith in our Lord Jesus is the thing that says, I still have a loving Heavenly Father, no matter how bad it is. I mean, you go back to the introit and whatever it is that David's having to deal with. He's asking God to hear him and to help him. And this has still got to be the bottom line for every child of God, that I'm going to trust my Lord, that he will see fit to take care of me and my family, and not let us be swept away by the worries of this world. That's why Jesus warns in verse 25, the phrase do not be anxious basically is written in such a way, don't be continually worrying about these things. You cannot be continually carried along and driven by this idea that you've got to worry about where's the next paycheck coming from or whatever. That the Lord, yes, gives you skills and you by them earn a living, but the thing that needs to be underscored is that the Lord himself is still the provider for all that you need. Then at the end of it, when he's saying, oh, you have little faith, do not be anxious, it means don't start being anxious and worried again. Don't, after I've given you this example now of the birds not worrying and the flowers aren't worrying about their appearance, you've got no reason to be all upset about these things.
And God knows us so well, and he knows that we are constantly burdened and tempted with this anxiety about can we really, really, really trust God or not? And God's answer is, look to the cross. That's how great my love is for you. If I would take care of your greatest need, I'll take care of your food and your drink and your clothing and everything else to support this body and life. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor John Schmidt, Vicar Albert Bader. We're bringing you the readings for the 15th Sunday after Trinity. And you can check out these readings, hear them read and expounded, sung about in our divine service on Sunday morning. If you are unable to join us in person at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln, Nebraska, you can check us out on the radio, or you can listen to our archives or listen live outside of the listening area at our website, www.thecross957.org. We'd love to have your feedback as well. In segment one, we looked at the introit, Psalm 86. In segments two and three, we looked in great detail at our gospel reading, Jesus speaking from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 24 to 34. Don't be anxious. And don't have a divided mind with regard to God and mammon. And now we want to look at a practical application of this in our epistle reading, Galatians 5, 25 through 6, verse 10. Vicar, take it away.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will be from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith.
We have really a continuation of the book of Galatians. We looked at earlier verses in chapter 5 last week. That was our epistle reading for Trinity 14. You might want to check out the archives there if you have an interest. And in that, we looked at the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the sins or the lusts or the things that come from the flesh. And so we're continuing that distinction here between things of the flesh, things that are sin, and the natural things that flow from God the Holy Spirit through us as a result of faith. And so we're going here, and basically we should walk the walk as we talk the talk. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, we have something here that can be troublesome, but it is extremely important in the life of a Christian and in the Christian community. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What are we talking about here, Pastor? This kind of restoration when somebody is caught in a transgression.
Basically, this is how you'd want to be treated. It's that you've done something wrong and somebody has confronted you about it. You don't want them coming to you in their pride. You want them coming to you in the sense that I'm a fellow sinner, but what you've been involved with now, this really is not good. It undermines your faith, and it can eventually destroy it. And so I'm coming to you, you know, in effect calling you to repentance, yes, but it's for your restoration.
And in the context here with regard, just following chapter 5, the kind of sins or transgressions that somebody would be caught in is that long list of sins that are an outpouring of the old Adam, that sinful flesh that is in us. You can check that out in Galatians chapter 5. It seems to me that we have two extremes when a brother or sister in Christ is guilty of a gross, outward, manifest sin. One, we don't want to get involved. We tend to ignore it. We keep our mouth shut. And we say nothing. We do nothing. And in a sense, we're basically telling that person, it's okay if you want to go to hell. Because we're not going to do anything about it because I've got too much at stake and I've got too much involved. The other extreme is what you mentioned, Pastor, is where someone comes in very conceited, very high and mighty, very pharisaical, if you want to look at it that way, giving this, I am pious and you are not, kind of an attitude. And so what God, through the Apostle Paul, is teaching us here is we don't want to fall into either one of those ditches. Sin is sin, and sin is serious. We can't just ignore it for the sake of the soul of the sinner. And yet, if we come in high and mighty, banging people over the head with our piety, we're going to have the opposite result. So we come in a spirit of gentleness. We come with a humble attitude that we ourselves are poor, miserable sinners. And so one sinner giving another sinner a piece of bread is kind of the picture that we're talking about here with regard to this kind of restoration. Now, Pastor, in the next verses here, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I thought the law of Christ was fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. How in the world can I fulfill the law of Christ?
This word that's translated law also means a principle or a way of organizing things, a way of dealing with things. In other words, this is a reference to a gospel-motivated way of looking at life and at people. The law of Christ is a phrase that shows up elsewhere in the New Testament, and I think James uses it a number of times. But it's basically this gospel principle of we are God's, we are graciously called to be God's children.
So would it be fair to say that this is simply God at work in our world when the Christian lives out his Christian vocation of loving and forgiving and restoring a brother or sister?
So that's it. It's the loving and forgiving and restoration. It can't be, yeah, I found him doing this, and boy, is he a rotten character. Or directly to the person, boy, are you lousy. Parents get sucked into this trap. You know, you know that Junior is going after the cookies when he's not supposed to, and you lie in wait trying to catch him. Well, you catch him, but is it just so you can feel superior? It has to be because you do want to urge him to be more than just somebody who's sneaking around doing something wrong and trying not to get caught.
And God knows this about us. That's why in the next several verses, he goes on and on about you need to constantly check your motives. You need to constantly check your motives. And if you pretend that your motives are good when they are not, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That's amazing how many non-Christians quote that verse from the Bible because they quote it back to Christians who they accuse of being hypocrites and all that kind of stuff.
Well, they're at the end of verse 1 where it's keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. And then you have the alternative where people try to quote Matthew 7 and don't know what they're talking about. Well, you can't judge. You can't judge. Well, I'm not going to judge, but I have to point out what God's word says.
Now, when we tie this into this whole area of anxiety that God comforts us with the comfort that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, when a brother or sister falls into sin, they are often anxious because of the guilt or worry or shame that comes with that sin, and we who are aware of it are often anxious and worry because we don't know whether we should talk to them or confront them or not. And so God gives us this, that it is a God-pleasing thing to confront a sinner with their sin as long as our motives are right. Why is that such a hard thing to do, Vicar?
Well, what's the first thing that you do when you hear this juicy detail about what somebody else is doing, right? You don't want to first go right to that person and
Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat.
Yeah. We don't go through the way that God would have us do it. He teaches us that first, if you see your brother or sister sinning, you go to them privately and you confront them to it. You don't put this stuff on social media. You don't go home and tell your wife or your boyfriend and girlfriend about it. Oh, listen to what I heard. First, you go straight to your brother or sister and confront them with what they've done wrong. And if they repent of it, they know it's a sin, that's good and God-pleasing. You have to forgive them. If they don't, then you're told to bring two or three witnesses against them. And if they still refuse to repent, then you bring it to the church. And if they still refuse to repent after that, then, you know, excommunication takes place. Now, should we only ever follow those three steps? If we are truly loving our neighbor, maybe we do steps 1 through 3 over and over again a few times before we decide to excommunicate them from the church. Because, like Reverend Smith was saying before, we truly love our neighbors, and we have to point out sin so that they don't stay in that sin forever and separate themselves away from God. We want nobody to be damned to hell, but all to repent and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Okay, and Vicar just outlined those stages of admonition or church discipline from Matthew chapter 18. Pastor, we're about out of time. Toward the end of our text from Galatians here, around verses 9 and 10 of Galatians 6, it says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." What kind of reaping are we talking about that comes about for us doing good? Certainly it's not the forgiveness of sins, because we're already forgiven. Otherwise, we wouldn't want to be doing good. What kind of reaping is God talking about here?
I guess it'd be from the standpoint of the result of dealing with someone whose sin is manifest, and you still want to deal with them in such a way that they will come to repentance. The growing weary of doing good, I mean, yeah, you get fed up when you just want to wash your hands of the whole deal and walk away, which we really, as a pastor especially, shouldn't do. So I guess that's what I'm thinking of here. I'm not sure if that's where you're headed.
No, I think it's a harvest of good works. Ultimately, it would be a harvest of souls that, you know, when someone does actually repent, all of creation, including the angels in heaven, rejoice at that. And so we do get weary of doing good because we don't always see the tangible results that we want. And we become anxious and we worry about that. Is it worth it? Is it worth what we may give up? But God says, keep on doing good. Trust me. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. You're in my hands. Nothing or no one can snatch you out. Pastor, last word on this.
I was just going to say in verse 2 where it says bear one another's burdens, the word for burden there is where we get the word barometer, the measuring the heaviness of the air. And so the Lord is wanting us to be aware of other people's burdens and in some way relieve them of that, if at all possible. They should be an object of compassion rather than an object of gossip.
And that is awesome. Because if I have a divided mind and if I'm worrying about my mammon, the last thing I'm going to notice is the need of my neighbor. Vicar, would you bring things to a close with the collect today, please?
Let us pray. O Lord, we implore you, let your continual pity cleanse and defend your church. And because she cannot continue in safety without your aid, preserve her evermore by your help and goodness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be back again next week. God's blessings in Christ.